John 16, please. John 16, we now come back to our series of studies in the Gospel of John. I want to seek to open up to you verses 5 through 15. I usually have 7 pages of notes. I have 9 this morning. I don't know what that means as far as time, but I'll not try to keep you way over time, but I do want to try to hopefully grasp the primary thoughts in this text. Let's stand as I read to you verses 5 through 15. This is Jesus speaking here. John 16, verses 5 through 16. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You may be seated. When I went through the New Jersey State Police class in 1961, I know to some of you that sounds like the Dark Ages, the failure rate was 50%. One half of all those accepted in the academy did not make it through that 16-week course. Most resigned on their own, and they made it very easy for you. That was the difference between being in the military and the State Police Academy. In the military, you couldn't just resign and walk off. You'd be arrested. But there, they not only encouraged you to resign, but even said, we'll help you pack your car. So it made it much more difficult to stay when the going got rough. Now, the high failure rate was due to the mental, emotional, and physical stress that was generated by the strict and rigorous training. 75% of the men in my class were ex-Marines, and they all said it was tougher than the Marine Corps. Now, to get a Marine to say that is almost unheard of. They don't want to ever say there's anything tougher than Marine Corps boot camp. But unless you enter the academy with the mindset that you are not going to quit no matter how hard it got, you would not make it through. Now, one of the things that most all of us who made it through the academy had going for us was prior military service. The training in the academy was similar and was patterned after the training in boot camp or basic training of the military. Even though it was much more rigorous, it was very similar. In that sense, we were forewarned of what was coming. And as I have said to you, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you have some idea what is coming, you are better equipped to handle those things when they do come. In this 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is forewarning his disciples of what they are to expect after the cross and the resurrection, and he goes back to his heavenly Father. He does so in order to keep them from being overcome by these future events. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. In a very real sense, this 16th chapter was preparation for the future. Our Lord was preparing his disciples for what would take place soon after he was resurrected and taken back to be with his heavenly Father. Just as prior military training prepared us somewhat to endure the hardships of the State Police Academy, so our Lord was preparing his disciples for some of the difficulties that they would encounter when he went back to heaven. Now, the entire chapter breaks down under 4 major heads. They are set before you there in your outline. In our last time in chapter 16, we saw in verses 1 through 4, the Lord prepares His disciples for the persecution that they would be made to endure. Look at the text. These things, verse 1, I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue, just the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes you remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he prepares the disciples for the persecution. But as we come to our text here in verses 5 through 15, he prepares his disciples for the benefits that they will enjoy by the sending of the Holy Spirit. Again, here we see our Lord preparing his disciples for the future. In the first part of our text, we find Jesus reminding them of the fact that he would be leaving them soon and that the sorrow they would experience as far as his going away. In fact, they were already experiencing that. Look at verses 5 through 6. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The prospect of Jesus leaving his disciples and going back to heaven was very painful for these men. And this was understandable. They had been with Jesus night and day for about 3.5 years. They were instructed by Him. They were encouraged by Him. They were protected by Him. They heard Him preach. They were witnesses all of His mighty miracles. They had become very attached to Him. But most of all, they knew that Jesus was not just a man. They knew that He was the Son of God. God of very God, Creator in heaven and earth. And the prospect of being separated from Him for an indeterminate period of time was very depressing. The prospect of being left to face the hostility that he just predicted was coming upon them was very daunting for them. But being very gracious, Jesus seeks to cheer them up by the promise to send the Holy Spirit. And at the time, the words that we are about to consider were probably very deep and mysterious to the disciples. He tells them that his departure, however painful it might seem at first, was for their good. It was far more advantageous for him to go away than for him to stay. Look at the first part of verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And it's at this point that Jesus brings up a matter that he had spoken of earlier back in chapter 14 in this extended discourse, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. The phrase go away or the word depart has to do with what Jesus going back to heaven after his resurrection as clearly set forth in chapter 14. Go back to chapter 14 and here he reminds them clearly of what he meant when he said he was going to go away. And he's trying to encourage them again here. He tells them, don't let your heart be upset because of what I'm going to do and that one day I'm going to come back for you. Look at John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there he was warning them that he was going to go back to his Father, and in doing so, he was preparing a place for them, and one day he's going to come again and receive them unto myself. And we saw that in that last verse of that great hymn, and as well with my soul. One day the sky is going to roll back and the trump shall sound and the Lord shall descend. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who had died in Christ will be resurrected. Those of us who are still alive will be transformed and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so what shall we ever be with the Lord? But even though the disciples were very downcast by the thought of Jesus leaving them alone in the world to face the persecution that he predicted to come, he assures them that his going back to heaven was not a loss, but a great gain. Notice how he emphasized that in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, it may seem strange, but there was a connection and the eternal counsels of God between Jesus going back to heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit in that unique way beginning at Pentecost. In a real sense, the bodily presence of Jesus had to be removed before the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at the text again. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. Now, the disciples will eventually find that his going back to heaven would be more useful than his bodily presence. I'm sure this was very hard for the disciples to understand. How could it be a good thing that Christ was leaving them? How could that be a good thing? How could this be best for us? But when you factor in what we know now and what the disciples eventually learned and experienced, his leaving was far more profitable than his bodily presence. Consider the following. If Christ had not died, risen again, and ascended up to heaven, the Holy Spirit could not have come down in that unique way on Pentecost. And by that, I mean the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jump over to chapter 14 again. In verse 16. Well, go up to verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Now we know who that helper is. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, notice, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In a unique way, that Spirit is going to come and is going to not just be with believers, but is going to indwell believers. If Jesus had not gone away, the Holy Spirit would not have given them any gifts to the church. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11 makes it clear that the spiritual gifts bestowed on the church by the Spirit of God was given after the resurrection of Christ and ascension back to heaven. If Christ had remained upon earth and not gone back into heaven, he could never have become our high priest. We learned that from our studies in the book of Hebrews. He could never be the high priest for his people in the same full and perfect manner that he began after his ascension. He went away to sit down at the right hand of God and to appear for us as an advocate for us, as our great high priest. And if you consider Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, if Christ had remained bodily with his disciples, the Holy Spirit would not have come, and Christ would not have been made head of the church. That text makes it clear that God made Christ head of the church after his resurrection. If Christ had remained bodily with the disciples, he could not have been in more places than one at the same time. The presence of the Spirit whom he sent down would fill every place where believers were assembled in his name in every part of the world. We have the promise now that when we gather together in the name of the Lord, Christ will be with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And wherever God's people all over this world right now are gathered in the name of Christ, Christ is with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But as far as the disciples are concerned, if Christ had always remained bodily with his disciples, there would have been far less room for the exercise of their faith and hope and trust. Their graces would not have been called into such active exercise, and they would have had less opportunity for glorifying God and exhibiting his power in the world. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them in that special way, their spiritual growth, their knowledge, their faith, their hope, their zeal, and their courage was so remarkable that they were twice the men that they were before. In fact, many of the unbelievers look and say, they're turning the world upside down. We know from history they did far more for Christ when he was absent than they ever did when he was present with them. Now that brings us to the second thing in our text, is the purpose in sending the Holy Spirit in verses 8 through 15. Having shown that it would be more advantageous for him to leave them and send the Holy Spirit, Jesus now expands on these advantages by setting forth at least three purposes for sending the Holy Spirit. Now the purposes set forth by our Lord in our text are not exhaustive, but rather broad and general. And by way of observation, the purposes for sending the Holy Spirit fall under three categories. Look at the text, I want you to see this. First, the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Second, the person of sending the Holy Spirit in relationship to the disciples themselves, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then thirdly, the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus himself, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now let's spend some time trying to open up those three purposes for sending the Holy Spirit. First of all, in relationship to the world. And here's where we ran into some problems. In dealing with the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world, J.C. Ryle makes the following statement. I rely on him very heavily. He's one of the best commentators I've found on the Gospel of John. Ryle lived in the 1800s, but he was a tremendous expositor and took great effort in not only expounding the text, but giving good pointed application. He says, the difficulty of rightly explaining the wondrous sayings of our Lord in this place is undeniably very great. It may well be doubted whether the full meaning of his words has ever been entirely grasped by man, and whether there's not something at the bottom which has not been completely unfolded. Now, I just shook my head when I read that. I said, well, what's Ryle's? It seemed very simple to me as I read the text. But the more I read the Greek scholars, the more confused I became. I began to see that even the Greek scholars were not in agreement as to what Jesus was actually talking about. And I want to get too bogged down here, but let me just give you an illustration. The question generated by the promise of sending the Holy Spirit centers on the meaning of the word convict. Look at the text. And when verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The word has two basic meanings. The word convict can mean the judicial act of convincing one of crime or sin with a view towards their condemnation, as in a court of law. Or it can mean to convince, to persuade, to convict or convince one of sin with a view toward repentance. As a result, there are two possible interpretations of the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit. And I hope I don't lose you here. I almost edited out this whole point because I said I could probably go through the whole text without dealing with this. But I just want to show you how hard it's been this last week. There are those who take the most simplest meaning, that Jesus is merely talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting sinners and leading them to repentance. That's certainly true. That's certainly the work of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us who have been saved here today have been convicted of our sin by the work of the Holy Spirit, which led us to repentance. That's certainly true. But then there are others say, no, Jesus is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting sinners, leading to their condemnation. Now, coming to the proper interpretation of this text is made more difficult by the fact that, as I said, that both interpretations are theologically correct. And one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict sinners of their sin, leading to repentance and salvation. we have time, go over to Acts chapter 2. Here's an illustration of this. And this is the thing I pray will happen to those in this church who are not saved. Many of us have been praying that the young people and anyone in this church who has not been saved, that the Spirit of God would bring conviction like He did here in the book of Acts when Peter got up after the resurrection of Christ and began to preach this great sermon at Pentecost. And I have to break in to the line of thought in Peter's sermon in verse 29. Now I'm just going to jump down to verse 36. He begins the sermon right at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus..." Boy, you want to talk about pointed application? Remember at first, before Christ was arrested, or after Christ was arrested, Peter even was so fearful that he denied that he even knew Jesus. Now he not only tells them about the crucifixion, but he points the finger right in their face and said, "You're the one who put him to death." Notice, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now notice the conviction that fell on these people. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the prophets, apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remissions of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And notice verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 people were saved that day when the Spirit of God came down and convicted them of their sin. So that's a possible interpretation of our text back here in chapter 16. But it's also true that convicting sinners of their sin leading to their condemnation is also true. Dr. Merrill Tenney in the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "The key to this first aspect of the Spirit's ministry is the word convict. King James, reprove, but this word is not strong enough. The word is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the accused at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Holy Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. It brings them to an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness towards God. And in that case, the Holy Spirit acts like a prosecuting attorney by demonstrating the guilt of unrepentant sinners, which leads to eternal condemnation." Now, I have a tendency to lean to that second interpretation, because of what Jesus says. Look at the text. He will convict the world, verse 9. I'm going to take the phrase, "he will convict," and bring it down out of verse 8 and add it to verse 9, because you can do that. That's the purpose. "He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me." See, he's not talking. I don't believe he's talking here about the conviction that comes upon a person because of their sin. He's saying he's going to convict and declare guilty the people who refuse to believe in me. And it seems to imply that the sin spoken here is not sin in general, but a specific sin. The sin of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God and King of Israel. This is confirmed by the reason for this conviction brought by the Holy Spirit. Look at the text again. "Because they do not believe in me." The Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. He would compel them to feel and acknowledge in their own minds that in rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, they had committed a great sin and were guilty of unbelief. In that sense, the Holy Spirit, as we said, is a prosecuting attorney, and the lost are guilty sinners. But then we have the second ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 10. "He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more." You can see, well, what does that mean? How does going back to the Father convict the world of righteousness? And you can see how Ryle began, what Ryle was saying, how very difficult it is to understand this. But I think this is the meaning. Notice I said, I think. The scholars aren't positive, so therefore I'm not either. I'm saying this is a possible interpretation. The connection between righteousness and the Lord going back to Father is not clear. It probably means that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of righteousness by showing that Christ was truly a righteous man and not a deceiver. His going back to the Father was a complete vindication of all that he had done, thus establishing him as the perfect standard of all human righteousness. Remember the words of the pagan Roman soldier in the book of Luke after they were gambling for his garments and after they persecuted him, all the other things, but when he saw everything that's happening, the earthquake, the darkness, and saw Christ on the cross, what was the thing that that Roman soldier said? Truly, this was a righteous man. He realized we had just crucified a man who was perfectly righteous. In the account in Matthew, Matthew records that they said not only that he was a righteous man, but truly this was the Son of God. They realized they just killed the Son of God. These pagan Roman soldiers saw that. Jesus was the epitome of true righteousness, perfect in righteousness. This was confirmed by his going back to the Father, and the Father gladly received him and gave him a name which is above every other name. But the third purpose for sending the Holy Spirit is in verse 11. He would convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is the logical climax. The world stands guilty of refusing to believe in Christ. Its wicked unrighteousness is exposed by the perfect righteousness of Christ, which was revealed in going back and being received by the Father. The end result is divine judgment on the world. Judgment that is made sure and certain, notice the text, by the fact that the ruler of this world is judged. And as you interpret Scripture, you find the ruler of this world is none other than Satan himself. Well, let's ask a question. How and when was Satan judged? He was judged by Christ in his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Even though I'm sure it seemed to the devil like he had won a great victory when he saw Christ on the cross and dying, it actually sealed his doom. Several texts we could look at, but let's go to the one we're familiar with, the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, the writer in Hebrews chapter 2 was showing us at least three compelling reasons why it was necessary for Jesus, who was God, to become man. And one of them was destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, because we are man, flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He also became flesh and blood when he became man. Notice that through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the death of Christ, he actually defeated the power of the devil. And the final sentence against the ruler of this world will be carried out in the final days. At the cross, He judged the devil, but the devil one day, the sentence against Satan will be carried out in the final days. Very quickly, go to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus returns with all of his saints to the earth. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. That's the Antichrist. Satan is bound, thrown in the bottomless pit, and sealed for 1,000 years in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. But then Satan is let loose, and he goes back and he deceives the nations again. Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. And when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't listen to all these silly things that Satan's kingdom is down in hell and he's sitting down there on his throne. No, no. God prepared hell primarily for the devil and his demons. Satan was judged at the cross, but his final carrying out of the sentence will be after Christ comes to the earth, and Satan will be committed to hell and there be tormented forever and ever and ever. Now go back to our text, because we need to find the logic behind what Jesus said. With all of this in mind, let's go back and see the force of this text is this. If the ruler of this world is judged, then it's absolutely certain that everyone in this world who did not believe in Christ will also be judged. If the ruler was judged, the people of the ruler will be judged. Those are the three ministries of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world. But then in verse 12 through 13, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the disciples. Look at verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you unto all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Lord makes it clear that there are many things that He wanted to teach them then, but they just were not able to handle it at the time. We all know that. There's aspects of God's Word that we don't understand right now, but as we mature and grow in the Lord and continue to read the Scriptures, those things that are now fuzzy and unclear become more clear the more we read and study it. And that's the same here. He had a lot of things He wanted to teach them, but they just weren't ready yet. But expanding and enlarging on what He taught them was one of the purposes for sending the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, and He will teach them and guide them in all truth, even certain things that are in the future. Notice at the end of verse 15, He tell you things to come. He will not only teach you the Word, but He will also reveal things that are coming in the future. But then we see the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit in relationship to Christ Himself in verses 14 through 15. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said to you, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. One of the interesting aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He does not seek to bring glory to Himself. But the Holy Spirit always glorifies Christ. Notice verse 14. He will glorify Me. He does not focus on the things that pertain to Himself, but on the things that pertain to Christ. He will take what is Mine and declare it unto you. It is a teaching that about Christ that will be the centerpiece of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The truth that He would guide the disciples in was those things that pertain to Christ. And He says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Because all that the Father has belongs to Christ, in declaring the things that belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit will also declare the things that belong to God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth about God the Father and God the Son. Now let's draw some lines of application from what we've learned. The those of you who are not saved, and you sat here and you've told me that you have not yet called on the Lord, I just want to say this, and I don't say this with any glee. I'm saying it because it's the truth. Everyone who has not been saved in this place this morning has been convicted and condemned in the court of heaven because of your refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. It means he will convict them in the court of heaven, and they will be found guilty because they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this was true of the people in our Lord's day, how much more is it true of you in this place today? If they did not believe in Jesus Christ, in spite of all of the evidence presented to them as they heard the Lord preach, as they saw His mighty miracles, but you who remain in your unbelief, here have been set before you many infallible proofs about the person and work of Christ as we have been preaching through the Gospel of John. You might remember that the primary purpose for the Gospel of John is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. And week after week you have seen the evidence of who Jesus is. You have seen the miracles that He has performed. You have heard the sermons that He has preached, yet you remain in your unbelief. And the light you have is far more. You have far more evidence than those that lived in our Lord's day. And the Holy Spirit, as a prosecuting attorney, has convicted you already in the court of heaven. Sentence has been passed. You stand condemned as you sit in this pew this morning. Go back to chapter 3 of John. John chapter 3. First, the positive part of our Lord's words. And this is the part I want you to remember after I'm done with what I want to tell you. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved His people so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, to pay for our sin. And if we believe on Him, we would never perish like the devil in hell, but we would have everlasting life. Now that's the promise of the gospel. But for those of you who remain in your sin, I want you to look at verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe," look at this, "is condemned already." It's not a matter of you going to heaven and standing before the Lord and He's going to decide whether you're guilty or not. That's already been declared. The fact that you're an unbeliever means you have already been charged, convicted, condemned. And you're sitting here today waiting for that sentence to be carried out one day. Look at the text. "But he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as you sit here condemned, God's wrath hangs over your head, ready to fall. Look at verse 36. "He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life." But listen, "but the wrath of God abides on Him." It hangs over your head like the proverbial sword of Damocles, ready to fall. And if God would be pleased to take your life, you will be cast out into eternity forever and ever and ever. Unbelief is the great damning sin. You say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." If you believed in Jesus, then you would believe what He said about you being a guilty sinner. And you would turn to Him in repentance. In spite of your unbelief, The Holy Spirit is graciously convicting sinners of their sinfulness so that they will believe in Christ. I say, heed the work of the Spirit of God. Turn from your sin and call on His name now. Because whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but you will have everlasting life right now. Heed the call of God. Heed the work of the Holy Spirit. Two other lines of application, one to us as believers. All of our efforts in our corporate worship should be to glorify Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure I like the way I worded this, because I do not in any way want to demean the blessed Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. But all our efforts in our corporate worship should be to glorify Jesus Christ and not the Holy Spirit. There are various functions in each member of the Godhead. Jesus made it clear that one of His functions was to glorify God the Father. Jesus says that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Him, the Son of God. Notice verse 14, He will glorify Me. He glorifies Christ by taking the truth about Christ and teaching those things to us, those things that are written in this book we call the Bible. I do not want to be in any way demeaning to those our charismatic brethren. I believe some of those men and women are genuinely saved, but be cautious of those who primarily focuses on the Holy Spirit. Beware of those who spend most of their time glorifying the Holy Spirit rather than glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Him, the Son of God. And then thirdly, the Spirit of truth is our guide into all spiritual truth. Al and I were just talking about this in the gym the other day. How the Spirit of God is the one who comes, because we all run into portions of Scripture and say, I don't understand that. Well, there may become a time when we're ready to handle it, but there's times when I have said, Holy Spirit of God, You're going to have to give me greater light. I just don't understand either what this text says, or I don't understand how to make it practical. I may know what the text says, but if I can't make it practical, what good is it? And you have to cry out to Him to come and enlighten your mind. That's one of the benefits of the Spirit of God. Whenever we need to know for our present peace and sanctification, the Holy Spirit is ready to teach us. The truth is found in the Bible, the Word of God. All truth that is really profitable and that our minds can comprehend and bear, the Holy Spirit is ready and willing to guide us into that truth. But that takes hard work. Proverbs 2 says, He got to mine for it like gold and dig for it like silver and then cry out for understanding. There are aspects of God's Word that are deep and hard to understand. But by diligent study and prayer, we will come to know what God wants us to know at the time. None of us are spiritually matured enough to bear it all. But what we are mature enough to handle, the Holy Spirit will eventually lead us into those truths. And it's perfectly right to call upon the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds and to enlighten our hearts about the truth that God has been pleased to set forth in this book, the Bible. In a sense, the Holy Spirit's the one who wrote this book. Holy men of old were inspired by the Holy Spirit, or were moved by the Holy Spirit to write words that were inspired by the Spirit of God. Every word of God is pure, is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. May God be pleased to encourage us as believers and to challenge every one of you here this morning that's not saved. You've already been condemned. God's wrath hangs over your head. But there's salvation in Christ Jesus. He has come to die for sinners. And God will save every sinner who calls on Him in truth and repents of sin. Call on the Lord this morning. Don't walk out of here with God's wrath still hanging over you. None of us know whether we're even going to see the sunset today. We have no promise that we will see the end of this day. And we need to be able to say, it is well with my soul. It is well only because of Christ and the faith that God has given us to believe in Christ. Let's bow in prayer.